watching this are the countless hours that had also gone into cutting apart thousands of other blocks of ice before they got to these ones. What I was bearing witness to, it was actually a result of a huge investment of time to become good at something. And so what happens at the end of such a competition? Well, they win a medal, if they're good enough. And what happens to the ice sculptures? As soon as the sun comes out, just like sandcastles, they melt. Sandcastles don't melt, but that was the other illustration I was thinking of when I was thinking of this. All it takes is a wave. What can man do that lasts? The author of Ecclesiastes recognized the problem too, that a hardworking man toils under the sun all the days of his life, and then what does he have to show for it? The author says he'll die, and he'll have to leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. He calls such a striving a chasing after the wind. By contrast, we're presented in Nehemiah chapter 9 something very, very different about the greatness of our God. Unlike man, God creates out of nothing. He creates with but a word. With but a word, his pleasure comes into being exactly as he intends it to. He alone works like this. And then when he desires things to last, whether they're made of ice or anything, they last as long as he sees fit to grant them life. He preserves all things at his discretion. This is the God of Israel. This is the God that we worship, brothers and sisters. This is the starting point then of Christianity. In the beginning, God. Before the world was made, God was. Too often our attitudes to God revolve around us and around our wants, don't they? If you've reflected at all on your Christian walk, I think you'll see this in your own life. Note that I also use the word want in that particular sentence. Our attitudes to God revolve around us and around our wants. There are plenty of things that we think that we need that we don't actually need. We want them to be the case. We want more sleep, for example. We want more rest, more time with the family, perhaps, more money, and on the list goes. But we don't need such things. We don't actually need them. But we do want them. We want God to give them to us. And with such an attitude towards life, we import such a thought process into our relationship with God. We expect that he will attend to our desires. I mean, we follow him, don't we? Aren't we his beloved children? But God existed well before we did, didn't he? And he will exist well after we draw our last breath. And it's important to start at this point in your Christian walk, just like the Levites did in Nehemiah 9. God is about God. We don't give him anything he doesn't already have. It's like the people of Israel were the same. What we receive at his hand isn't ours because we've been proven worthy of it, and it's certainly not ours because we've worked hard for it. Look at what we've achieved. We work really hard. We can have a bigger house. No. All that we have received is entrusted to us because of the grace of God. He made it, and it's still his. It's entrusted to us that we might delight in him and to be reminded of who he is. And I put this to you now. If you forget that God is God, you are very quickly also going to forget that you aren't the center of the universe. Because inevitably, if you forget that God is God, that he made the world, and you just live in it, the inevitable replacement of him will be you. But life doesn't revolve around us, does it? It revolves around the one who made it all and preserves it all and was preserving it all for millennia before Nehemiah 9 even occurred. and has been preserving it for thousands and thousands of years since before we were even born. Now, this is actually a very important corrective in terms of where we see the starting point of the praise and the worship and the honor of God from the Levites here. Yes, God does great things for his people. He does. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But God is great even outside of what he does for you. Even outside of what he does for you. He made the world before he made man. And all that is in the heavens and the earth and under the earth praised his most holy name before man even drew breath. Even before you came into existence, God was worthy of worship and adoration. He didn't need to prove that yet again with your life. He already was. Does that make you feel small? Insignificant? It should. It should make you feel small and insignificant. John Piper put it this way in a very helpful book called Don't Waste Your Life. I don't recommend John Piper carte blanche across the board. Don't read absolutely everything and think he's wonderful. Read him with discernment, as you read any theological material with discernment. You need to be careful. But in this particular book, I think it was very, very helpful. And he puts it this way. The universe is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. And he says it for us to learn and enjoy. Namely, that he is infinitely great and powerful and wise and beautiful. He goes on, the disproportion between us and the universe is a parable of the disproportion between us and God. And it's an understatement, he says. Behold your God, O man. That's the testimony of these opening verses of this statement of praise and reflection. The first thing that the Levites remind the people of Israel about as they lead them in praise and reflection too. The second thing, we see here the chooser and the redeemer. The chooser and the redeemer, verses 7 to 15. Verses 7 to 15. God is not simply a distant, powerful God, transcendent, who can make things with but a word and then leaves it all to its own devices. The God of Israel, the God that Israel worships and adores, the God that we worship and adore, is intimately involved with a people. Intimately involved. We read here that he chose Abraham. He didn't need to, but he chose him. And he entered into a covenant with him. Again, he didn't need to do that. To give him and his descendants a land. Verse 8, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You entered into this relationship graciously with, what is man? And yet you are faithful to them, faithful to us. In many respects, this is also a creative act. There are a number of parallels here as we work our way through these kinds of things. God fashions a people for himself. He makes a people for himself, not just choosing them. And then he also preserves them. We see that there too, and we'll talk about that in the next point. But God fashions this people for himself. He chooses a people for himself, and he stoops down from heaven, and he walked with and he worked with his people. He entered into a relationship with them. This is the kind of God who created the world. And as wonderful as that is, how much greater is that truth when we stop to think about the fact that he did it for a weak people? He did it for a weak people. In period dramas, especially those based on the times that Jane Austen wrote in, I read an awful lot of Jane Austen when I was doing a postgraduate diploma in English. I just kind of sat and read for an entire year old novels, which was quite a joy, although I didn't really appreciate it at the time because I was young, of course. But one of the common things about Jane Austen novels and many other period dramas around that time and books and the like, is that there is a heavy emphasis on marrying into your station. Don't marry below your station, because that demeans not only yourself, but your entire family. But you see, what's interesting about the relationship that God enters into is that God enters into a covenant with a weak and a broken people, a people who, in and of themselves, are nothing. And not only did he make a promise to Abraham and his descendants in verse 8, but the Levites point out that what they brought to the relationship in verse 9 was not anything close to equal. What did they bring in verse 9? You, God, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Right up front, introduced to the people of Israel. Where are they? What are they doing? Oh, they're in affliction. They're weak. They're under slavery. What did they bring to this covenant relationship? They brought weakness. They brought weakness. Everything else that is mentioned in this covenant, in terms of these covenant partners, everything else from verse 10 to verse 15 is about God solving their problems. You realize that when we read it? Probably not, because there was an awful lot of material in there. In these verses, everything else there is about God solving their problems. God chose them, and he is righteous and faithful without fault to a weak and broken people. He chose them and loved them, not because they were amazing. How different this is to our attitude so regularly in relation to needy people, don't you think? We have a tendency to want to cut such people out of our life. Why? Because they don't really make our life easier. And we resent so often our calling to minister to them, to walk with them, to pull them up out of the ditch. But brothers and sisters, where that is a common attitude of people on earth, and even for many of us as Christians, that's a trap that we slip back into sometimes. There's a gospel, isn't there? Our experience with one another, with the world, does not tend to teach us this lesson, but the scriptures do. There is good news. And that good news is that God isn't like us, is he? God's not like us. The one who created all things and has even the rocks of the fields crying out in praises as they meditate on his wonders, he stooped down from heaven and has chosen a people. And he chose a people not because they were better than the other nations, Deuteronomy 7:7. But simply to show his love, to testify to his character, or to use the words of verse 10, to make a name for himself. That's why God does what he does. And he's continued to do that, hasn't he? He sent Christ to a weak and broken people, not just under the shackles of Egypt, but under the shackles, and not just under the shackles of Rome, but under the shackles of sin and death. And yet he loved them and wept for them and worked to redeem them. He lived for them. He died for them. He's seated at the right hand of God interceding for them even now. He continues to build them up through sending them teachers and leaders, and he continually washes them in the water of the word. He feeds them with the bread of life. The list goes on. And why does he do all these things? For his name's sake. So that we might be reminded that he alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration. And only when you realize the depths of our need and our weakness as the people of God, do you then recognize the wonders of his grace towards you in Christ. It's grace. You didn't deserve it. It's grace. That's what love looks like. Do you celebrate him as you ought, even now? I mean, many of you have been Christians for many years. You've had the blessing of getting to know him, entering into communion with him, being built up with the body of Christ, of enjoying his copious means of grace. Do you even now celebrate him as you ought, recognizing his worthiness? Do you regularly call to mind the great works of your God for you and your forefathers in the faith throughout all the ages? That you won't forget them, and by doing so, forget the one who's done them for you? Is that of urgency in your life in relation to how you raise your children? That you teach such things to your children? Husbands, that you lead your wives in such truth? If that's not where you are, I suggest you very, very quickly make a New Year's resolution about it. Speaking of which, are any of you familiar with John Edwards' 70 resolutions that he wrote? You're familiar with them? Have you read them? You should read them. I think they'll make you always think about New Year's resolutions a very different way than you ever have before. This is the fourth one in his list. He wrote these as a teenager. Never to do anything, he resolves, never to do anything, whether physically or spiritually, except what glorifies God. In fact, he goes on, I resolve not only to this commitment, but I resolve not to even grieve and gripe about these things if I can avoid it. I'm not even going to complain about doing everything to glorify God and nothing for myself. Why? Because God alone is worthy. You've brought nothing to the table. Everything good in your life is from Him. This is the testimony of those who actually remember the great works of God on their behalf. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. God is gracious and merciful. Verses 16 to 37. What lesson do we learn from this section? There's an awful lot of material in it. Again and again, though, we see the people of Israel fall into sin, and again, we see God display His wondrous patience and character to them. The Jews returned the mercy and good acts of the Lord with ingratitude on every single occasion recounted here. God does great and amazing things. The people of God respond with ingratitude. Brief periods of thankfulness and faithfulness gave way inevitably to selfishness and idolatry. Such is the nature of plenty and peace. God would punish them so they would recognize their need to repent. And when God forgave them because they were driven to repentance and He restored them, what would then happen? Again, they would become unfaithful. He gave them rest and justice and truth and goodness in His law, verse 14. He led them in the way that they should go, verse 16. He gave them food and water and clothing and health. He showed Himself ready to pardon, verse 17. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, never forsaking His people. He gave kingdoms and nations. He multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, verse 23. He subdued their enemies, and they had many of them. And He gave them plenty, not of enemies, of wealth and riches and joys. He delivered them, verse 27. He was patient with them, verse 30. And He sent them prophets regularly to instruct them and to warn them. He kept covenant, verse 32, and was faithful, verse 33, to them without fail. This is just a selection of what the Levites recounted here. And yet, how did they respond? In celebration and exaltation? How wonderful our God is? No. God blessed them, but they acted proudly, verse 16. They refused to obey. And they weren't mindful of the wonders of God, verse 17. They blasphemed His image, preferring a God of their own molding, verse 18. And God drew them back to Himself. But once again, what did they do? They were disobedient, verse 26. They were rebellious. They despised God's law. They killed His prophets, and they provoked Him again to anger. What did God do? Well, He again was gracious. And after punishing them, He restored them to rest. How did they respond? They again did evil, verse 28. And so He delivered them after driving them into exile, verse 29. But they acted proudly and they shrugged their shoulders and they would not hear. Verse 30, for many years You had patience with them, yet they would not listen. And brothers and sisters, these were our forefathers. Understanding the dynamic that exists here within the scriptures, they were our brothers and sisters in the faith, one family under God. Do we resonate with what they've said? Does that hurt? Recognizing the tendency in your own life, in our life as a community? See, we already considered in the first point how small and how weak we are, how forgetful and prone to distraction that we are. But in this particular section, as they recount the great works of God and the terrible response to those great works of God from the people of Israel. As these men recount this, we realize something else about the nature of God's hearts, of our hearts, even as God's people. And that's this. If you do not love God for God, you are not going to love Him when He gives you what you think you want. If you don't love God for God, you're not going to love Him when He gives you what you want. You see, the problem with our sinfulness is not simply that it makes us weak, that it gives us bad judgment and causes us to find bad solutions to our problems. That's all true. But the problem with our sinfulness is that it denies the very God who is covenanted with us. We're not interested in Him. Not really. And so the people of God throughout history, and we're not talking about pagans here. The people of God throughout history who were favored by Him and had blessing poured out upon them have a tendency again and again and again to abuse the hand that feeds them. To abuse the one who pours out His grace and His love and His mercy upon them. As someone once observed, the only reason we can reach the Father's face to slap it is because He's placed us on His lap in the first place. That's the nature of our heart. Our love is so fleeting. Our appreciation of God's great works on our behalf is so fleeting. Your hearts are the same as the hearts of your spiritual forebearers. They're the same hearts that existed in Abraham's chest all the way through to Nehemiah's. They're the same. You're not somehow enlightened because you live in a 21st century here in New Zealand, first world country. It's no surprise to a student of human nature that we get to John chapter 1, for example, and we read that Christ even came to His own. And how did His own respond? How did His own respond? We're told they did not know Him. They wanted nothing to do with Him. In fact, when He began ministering to them, even at the start, Luke recalls that they wanted to throw Him off a cliff. This was well before His crucifixion. We're not interested in hearing what you have to say. Jesus, stick to your lane. Leave me to mine. Did you not see the magnet on my fridge, Jesus? That I'm a master over my own destiny. Not interested in you unless you're about me. You may have never stopped to think about this, brothers and sisters, but God's grace is not as gentle as you may have been led to believe. God's grace is such that He sticks with His people whether they want Him there or not. He applies the scalpel and He wields the rod of discipline and He strikes to the heart with the sword of the Spirit. And He does it faithfully and perseveringly. And when you tell Him you don't like Him like this, and you'd prefer the bounty of Egypt or the peace of Assyria and Rome or your mortgage paid off and your children well behaved and early retirement, and what does God do in response to that? Say, God, I don't want those things. I want these things, God. This is how I will know that You love me. And instead He turns around and He smiles. And He says, I love you. And He continues to do what He knows is best for you anyway. He attends to your needs for your good, even when you don't want Him to do that. God, I want this, not that. Stop making me give up what I love. Stop changing my life. I'm already comfortable. And God says, no. I will take that away from you. It's distracting you. What's truly valuable? I love you too much to allow you to continue to wander. As we think about 2022 in closing, and we desire an easier year. Many of us have expressed that. Last couple of years have been rough. There have been lots of blessings and good things, but it will be a lot easier to have an easier year. I put it to you, brothers and sisters, you need to be careful, because there is a danger in peace and plenty. It stirs our souls to sedition. The devil makes hay while the sun shines. Isn't that true? And when our lives are going swimmingly, we tend to forget that it is God that has given us our joys. And when we do, we start to think that we can continue without him. That he's not so worthy to receive all the praise and the adoration, right? I mean, we also contributed at least a little bit. We worked hard. We deserve this. And while we're on a roll, how about we build some bigger barns? And we store up some of our treasures so we can enjoy them later. Self-sufficiency, that's where it's at. Our love is so fleeting, so forgetful. But God, his love is not. Never abuse or take lightly the wondrous and gracious love of your God, congregation. We're going to pick up some of this next week in the morning service as we see this renewal of the covenant in the response of God's people. And so I'm not going to steal the thunder for next week, but I'm going to leave you with this thought. If the Spirit has stirred your heart this morning and answered our prayers to convict you and transform you, it's what we prayed. Know this. Despite all your weaknesses, despite your failures, despite your rebellious tendencies, your salvation is not found or lost based on your own ability. It's not. You bring, like the Old Testament Israelites, your weakness. You bring your weakness, your sin, your tendency to wander like sheep. But the celebration, the joy for us all this morning, I think, is that we have a God who is powerful to save and gracious to save. And he sent us a true shepherd who goes after wandering sheep like you and I are. And he loves us. And he cares for us as his people, even though we don't offer him what he deserves. And so what should you do in response to this? Well, the fitting response is to recognize yet again, even now, that God alone is worthy of praise. So what should you do? Praise him. Worship him. Offer your lives up in your service of him. For only in doing that, brothers and sisters, taking your eyes off yourself and directing your eyes on Christ, will you find the joy that is unsurpassed, the true knowledge of eternal and lasting value, and the permanent salvation for your souls. Look to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wondrous truth this is. As we reflect on it, we ask that you indeed impress it upon our hearts and our minds, and may we never forget your wondrous grace. We worship you, we adore you, and may we continue to do so courageously and with perseverance for the joy that is set before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.